Next week, we will be planning on returning to our study that we've been working on through 1 Timothy. But before we did, I wanted to take a slight detour to a passage that I think will be very needful for us this morning, one that I know my own heart has been wrestling with concerning certain areas in my life, and I pray that it will be the case for you. But before you turn to Haggai, because some of you are still looking for it, we're going to start with Ezra chapter 1, which is a little bigger. Ezra comes after 2 Chronicles, so Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, as we'll begin this morning. But we will turn to Haggai, and I will give you a good way of figuring out where that is. Well, you come to the events of Haggai. Haggai is what we consider one of the minor prophets, not that what he did was minor. We'll see in just a moment that what he did, his ministry, was very significant for the people of Israel. But leading up to the events of the book of Haggai, we find Israel returning, at least some of the Jewish people, some of Israel, returning to the promised land after years of captivity under the authority of various empires, taken captivity by the Babylonians, and now you have in charge, as we look at the opening verses of the book of Ezra, they're under the authority of the Persian Empire, King Cyrus being the ruler. I just want to read a little bit here in chapter 1 as we get started of the book of Ezra to kind of get our bearings of where we are in Israel's history. Ezra 1 verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now that is very unusual language for a pagan king. And yet that is something exactly that the Lord has done here in this situation. He has used this king, basically the most powerful man in all the known world, to give this opportunity to the people of Israel to return to their land and to rebuild the temple of the one true God. And throughout the book of Ezra, you see them doing just that. And I'll have you follow along as we breeze through a few more places here before we turn to Haggai. But look in Ezra chapter 3, because you see some key characters that are responsible for the building up of the temple when you come to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, also known as Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it was written in the law of Moses." You see them doing that there in the next few verses. Verse 4, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You keep reading, and eventually come down to verse 8. It says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their peril with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And they said, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I mean, glorious start to their return, isn't it? I mean, the work is going forward here. Until you hit chapter 4. Because the people of the land, we won't read any more here, but the people of the land, they don't like what's going on here. They've grown very accustomed to being in control of things, to being the head honchos of the land, but now here come these Israelites from captivity, and they're building up this temple. And first they try to enter by subversion, saying, "Hey, let us help you. Let us help you build the temple." And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they say, "No, nope, nope. You can't do that." And you see in chapter 4, verse 4, then the people of the land try to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building, but hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And you follow the events of Ezra through chapter 4, and you see them actually writing a letter to King Artaxerxes saying, "You know, you really don't want these guys continuing this project. Because if they do, they are going to not only finish the temple, they're going to finish building Jerusalem, and then they're going to disconnect themselves from your authority. You look in the records, King Artaxerxes, see how rebellious a people they are against people who are over them." And what do you see King Artaxerxes doing? He writes a letter back and says, "All right, stop them. I give you full authority." And you come to the end of chapter 4, that's exactly what the people of the land do. It says in verse 23, "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." That's a span of 16 years. For 16 years, the temple site lay empty. You had the foundation, but no walls, no roof, nothing. So for 16 years, the people did not continue to do what they had set their hearts to do. But then you come to Ezra 5, which introduces us to we'll be turning next. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." And here we turn to the book of Haggai. And if you want to know where Haggai is, either you can cheat and look at the table of contents, or you can go to the book of Matthew and turn back three books. All right? So before Matthew comes Malachi, before Malachi comes Zechariah, and before Zechariah comes Haggai. All right? So I'll let you do that. Make sure you know where you're going. It's only two chapters, so it's only on one or two pages probably in your Bibles. But as you come to the book of Haggai, we see now that a new king is on the throne, and that is Darius, the king of the Persians. It's his second year, and under the reign of Darius, the prophet Haggai has come with a message from the Lord to the leaders and the people of Judah. So what you found in Haggai, go ahead and follow along as I read the opening two verses. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, also known as Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So you see, first of all, the excuse of the people. What's their excuse? It's not time to build God's house. And I want to turn that into a principle for us here today. We could say it this way. It's not time for God's priorities. It's not time to do what God wants. Now, what are some of the reasons that they might give for why they think it's not the time to build the temple of God? Well, we read back in Ezra chapter 4, we read of the opposition that they had faced when they were doing so. Remember, the king told us to stop. We might get in trouble if we proceed. Certainly there's the people of the land. They didn't like it the first time we tried. They probably won't like it if we try again. Maybe if we just wait until the people and the king are more favorable toward us, then we'll build the temple. So maybe opposition was a concern. Secondly, it might have been because of the economic problems that they were facing. You look in verse 11 here, you see that drought had come upon the land, right? In an agricultural community, what is a drought a sign of? Poverty. If you can't grow food as an agricultural community, guess what? You're in big trouble. So here's an argument they might think. You know, maybe once we finally obtain some kind of economic stability, we'll be in a position to do what God wants. Do we ever give excuses for why we aren't able to carry out God's priorities? Do we ever give our own reasons for why it's not the time for us to do what God wants us to do? I've got too many important things going on right now. I've got bills to pay. I've got my habits in place just how I want them. It's not time to do what God wants me to do right now. It isn't convenient for me. It will throw a wrench in my current plans and goals. It will ruffle other people's feathers. I'll make someone mad. It's too risky. It will take me out of my comfort zone. It's not the time to do what God wants right now. That was the excuse of the people who had returned to Jerusalem. They were saying the exact same kind of thing. The time's not come that the Lord's house should be built. What's the problem that you see here? Was the problem for this people the fact that it wasn't the right time? The problem had nothing to do with whether or not it was the right time. The problem had to do with the people's priorities. And you see that being evidenced in verses 3 through 4. Because of the word of the Lord comes again through Haggai the prophet in verse 3, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And this temple to lie in ruins?" The problem is, personal priorities are greater than God's priorities. What we want is more important to us than what God wants. Now, they wouldn't have said it that way because that sounds bad. That's exactly what they're communicating by their actions. Right? And friends, you and I wouldn't say that either because we know how bad that sounds. Yet what is happening in our own lives? Is it possible that that has been communicated by our own actions? Now we see the importance of the temple in the scriptures. What was significant about the temple to the people of Israel? The temple was the place where the Lord their God had designated as his dwelling place among his Old Testament people. Right? You want to find out where God is, where the one true God resides? You come to Jerusalem. Right? Remember when they were in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. This was a place that was the center of their camp, right? He was in the midst of his people. They come to the promised land. You have Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, building the temple in the midst of Israel. There was where God's name was dwelling. It was the place of his special presence. Now, unlike the temples of false gods, his presence wasn't confined there, right? God was not stuck within the walls of the temple. You know, our God is all places at once. He is omnipresent, everywhere at the same time in the fullness of his being. So he can be in China and the United States the same, at the same time with the same fullness. He can be in this sanctuary, and he can be the sanctuary of every church in the world who's worshiping God at the same time. He's not confined there. Also, simply because they have a temple doesn't mean that he automatically is there. You read in places like Ezekiel, did God ever leave the temple? Right? His glory, his presence was visibly seen in the form of this glory cloud being taken up from the temple and departing as a symbol of God's departure from his people to leave them in their pursuit of sin. Right? He's saying, I'm going to give you over to this, and you're going to receive the discipline that is necessary to bring you back. And that came in the form of that Babylonian captivity. And you read about the incredible suffering that they faced in places like Lamentations and others. So the temple is the focal point for the people of Israel. It's the focal point of God's covenant relationship with him. That's where they brought their sacrifices to burn before the Lord in atonement for their sins. That's where once a year, the Day of Atonement and the Passover and all these feasts being celebrated and offered to the Lord took place. Yet this people, we read, have prioritized the construction or perhaps even the decoration of their own homes over the house of God. And depends on how that word's translated. It talks about them dwelling in paneled houses. It might simply mean that these are houses that have been completed when God's house hasn't. Or it may go so far as to describe houses that have been decorated and fully furnished, right? Kind of like what we'd like to do with our houses every 10 years. We want to remodel it. It's not time to build God's house, the people are saying. But the Lord, through his prophet, exposes the problem, their priorities. It's not time for you to build God's house, but it is time for you to build yours. It's not the time to do what God wants, but it is time for you to do what you want. What's wrong with this picture? Now we might ask, you know, don't they need roofs over their own heads? Friends, it's been 16 years. You've built a house. Did it take 16 years to get a roof over your house's head? I don't think so. This isn't a question of having a roof over their heads by now. It doesn't take 16 years to do this, clearly. And the prophet of the Lord, speaking on behalf of the Lord, is making this very clear. The question is, what is more important to them at this time? Is it their comfort? Or is it God's purposes? Is it their convenience or God's concerns? Is it their pursuits or God's priorities? Is it their habits or God's holiness? This is a problem. You continue on to verses 5 and 6. A loving God is going to confront the problem. And he does so here with the repetition of a phrase. Beginning verse 5, it says, therefore, this is Haggai speaking, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God is confronting his people here. And literally, the Hebrew of this phrase says, set your heart on your ways. Think very carefully about where your current priorities have brought you. Because what has been the outcome of prioritizing their own pursuit over God's? What's been the result? Looking at verse 6. They're lacking in daily necessities. They've got very little to show for all of their labor. They aren't bringing in sufficient harvests. They don't have enough to eat or drink. They don't have enough to wear. The wages they earn are disappearing faster than they can use them. Now, please understand, God is not confronting them for working hard. And believe me, in the middle of a drought, are you going to work hard? Oh, yeah, you are. You know, when you're in the red, are you going to try to work hard to get back in the black? You better believe it. So God's not confronting them for working hard. God made man to work hard. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. God designed mankind to work. Also, God's not confronting them for making sure they have four walls and a roof over their head, right? If we did that in Michigan, if we decided, hey, we're not gonna get any kind of shelter before we start doing the work of the Lord, what's going to happen to us? It's going to get pretty cold pretty quick. So God knows our physical limitations. He knows we need some form of shelter. But that's not the problem here, is it? God is confronting this people for prioritizing these things over the priorities of God. And this brings us, and I want to just take a brief detour, turn to Matthew chapter 6, because this is something that the people of God have always struggled with. The people of God have always struggled with the balancing of our priorities. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about the very kinds of things that the people of Israel were struggling with, right? They were struggling with food. They were struggling with having adequate clothing. They were struggling to make ends meet. What's Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25? Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Isn't that what the Lord God is communicating to his people Israel back in Haggai? There's something more than you going all in on your own houses here. My house is to be your priority. My priorities are to be your priorities. What I want of you is to be more important to you than what you want. And you come down here and you see that explicitly shared in beginning in verse 31. He's gone through, Jesus declares about how the Lord God is going to take care of those who trust in him, just like he takes care of the birds of the air, just like he takes care of the grass of the field. You come to verse 31, Jesus says, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what is to be the priority of God's people? Right? This is talking now New Testament people. It's talking about us. It's the same kind of thing he's been talking about in the Old Testament too. But seek first, right? Priority word. Not second, not third, not when you get around to it. Not if all the economic situations are resolved. Not when people are finally okay with you. First, seek the kingdom of God. First, seek his righteousness. and then what will follow. Everything else. Right? The Lord knows what you need, friend. He always does. He always has. But you are not, we are not to prioritize those things over the very necessary things concerning the Lord. Turning back to Haggai again. The people of Israel have made themselves and what they want the main thing, instead of God and what He wants. Now, a God who loves His people, will He leave them going down the path of doing what they want if it's in opposition to what He wants? Or if it's taken priority to what He wants? Will a loving God let them continue in that process? No, He won't. You come here to verse 8. You see God making the call, telling them, hey, it's time to get to work. Right? Verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the temple. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and be what? Glorified. What is the fundamental reason behind the Lord's call for His people to go get wood and build a temple? It's His glory. I mean, when I give myself to doing what I want, and I make my priorities the object of my pursuit, whose glory am I promoting? I'm promoting mine. But if I give myself to doing what God wants, and I make His priority as the object of my pursuit, whose glory am I promoting? God's glory. And whose glory is the only pursuit that the heart of the child of God ought to be set on? That's the glory of God. Right? Our whole life. I mean, you read this in places like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Even whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, right? That covers very minuscule, minute things in life. Do all to the glory of God. Let me ask us this morning. Are we viewing all of our day-to-day choices and activities and priorities with reference to God? Are we operating each day with God's pleasure and God's glory being our priority? Or are we living in such a way that prioritizes self? Are we more focused on what pleases us and what will glorify us? As we read on in verses 9 through 11, the Lord re-emphasizes what has happened as a result of exalting their own priorities over God's priorities. Look with me beginning in verse 9. The Lord says, you looked for much, right, in your harvest, in your produce, these kinds of activities. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, well, every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. Their lacking daily necessities is not an accident. The drought that they've been experiencing and the problems of not having enough are no mere coincidence. This is the Lord God's response to their sin. The Lord has done this. The Lord has brought this to pass. My friends, we'll take a moment to consider your own ways with me. Have you considered why it is that some of you here today feel like you're always going one step forward and two steps back? Have you considered why it is that some of you feel cold and empty in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you considered why it is that some of you are struggling with very real things like debts or acquiring daily necessities or keeping up with the bills that come faster than you can pay them? Have you considered why it is that some of you think of opening your Bible or praying or coming to church as just such a chore? Have you considered that your priorities might be more important to you than God's priorities? Because those kinds of things will happen. Might the things that you want be of greater importance than what God wants? If this is the case, do not be surprised if the Lord allows various spiritual and even sometimes physical consequences in your life to get your attention. Right? The Lord loves whom he disciplines. Right? So if you feel cold and empty in your relationship with the Lord, that should be a clue. Hey, things are not right between me and God. You know, if I have all kinds of financial debt, might it be because I've been prioritizing something rather than the stewardship of God? Right? There's all kinds of reasons why we might be in the situations that we are in. It might have to do with where our priorities are. On the flip side, just because life is going well, physically or financially, does not necessarily mean that you're being blessed by God. Have to keep those things in tension. What about the people of Israel now? Did the Lord get their attention? Well, look with me in verse 12. It says, "And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared in the presence of the Lord." What's their response? They all gave themselves to God's priorities. You see them obeying the voice of the Lord their God and his spokesman, right? That's actually very significant because some of us, we have in our mind that only if God talks to me will I listen, right? Like I'm listening for a voice from heaven. Well, what are some of the ways God uses to talk to his people? Well, here's a big one, right? You're another one, other believers. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and his prophet, Haggai, who spoke for him, and also they feared the presence of the Lord. Now, it's kind of an uncomfortable thing for New Testament believers to talk about fearing God, because we like to stress the fact that God is our friend. Jesus is closer than a brother. And that's true, right? God is our Father. We know that. He loves to hear the requests and cries of his children. But he's also the great creator God of the universe. We cannot undermine that reality. So if God has given us instructions and directions in his word, and we say, "Eh," who are you doing that to? The creator of the universe. These people understood that their neglect of the temple, of the house of the God of the universe was a significant problem. And their response was right. They feared the presence of the Lord because they knew that the God that was their God was not a God that was just far off out there and disconnected from their affairs. The Lord God was right there, all around them. How did they know? Well, who was the one stopping the heavens from raining? God just said, I was. Who was the one that was causing the coin purses to have holes in them, metaphorically speaking? God was. Right? He's made that very clear. God is involved in every intricate part of the problems that they're experiencing because they've been sinning against Him. Is God integrally involved in your life? Is He involved in the nuts and bolts of our day-to-day actions and choices? You better believe it. So if the God of the universe, who spoke all things into existence, is that connected to your affairs, what should that do in our hearts? When you go to work tomorrow, do you fear the presence of the Lord? When you partake of your hobbies, do you fear the presence of the Lord? When you make plans for how you're going to use this week, do you fear the presence of the Lord? This is crucial, friends. You know, things as simple as going to the grocery store or going to school, are these things done with reference to the fact that God is there with you, knowing your heart through and through? The Lord is intimately connected to all of our ways, and His glory is on the line with every decision we make. So is our view of God so high and exalted that it affects even the most insignificant choices that we make, like the kind of food we eat and the kind of beverage that we drink? If God's word is confronting an area of our lives where we have taken the priority for ourselves and what we want over what God wants, what is that communicating about the one who you profess to be your God? I mean, think about that. Is your God, I'm assuming He's the God of the Bible, but is your God high and exalted and glorious in your thinking? Is your God high and exalted and glorious in all the different decisions and actions and pastimes that you have? Or are you higher and more exalted than He is? The people obeyed. The people feared. But notice verse 13. This is probably one of the most significant realities of anyone who's convicted by the Holy Spirit over their sin and wanting to do right. What does the prophet Haggai come to the people saying? Speaking on behalf of the Lord, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Do you praise the Lord for that? Right? I mean, right now, if you're thinking about things in your own life where you have prioritized what you want over what God wants, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, aren't you glad that when you take the step to do the will of God, that you are not alone, that the Lord God is with you. Right? Every child of God can say that, that my Lord is with me, helping me as I look to Him in dependence on His Holy Spirit. He is with me to not fulfill the lust of my sinful flesh. He's with me to not live solely for my priorities. Verse 14 through 15, it goes on to say that in light of this, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Joshua. The Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnants of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. So friends, what are the Lord's priorities for us today? We've been talking about the significance of the Lord's priorities, of prioritizing what He wants over what we want. Well, what are those kinds of things? I mean, now I'm going to say this isn't a call to come work on the next church building project here. I hope you understand that, because this church is not just a New Testament version of the temple. What are God's priorities for us? If you're here today, you're a child of God, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, what is God's priority for your life? And how do you determine that? Are they open-ended? In other words, do you and I decide what God's priorities are for our lives? What's the answer? No. Who does decide? God does. And where has he revealed what His priorities are? He's revealed it in His Word. And so, by way of application, what kinds of things does the Scriptures reveal to us as our priorities, doing what God has called us to do? What is to be God's priority for our lives? What about in the governing principles of our lives? Look at places like Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, where Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life," which is what the world is all trying to do, they're trying to live longer, they're trying to get whatever they can out of this life, they're trying to save their life and make this life all about what it is, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What are God's priorities when it comes to Christ's church? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together." In other words, where is the place that we are to come together so that we might stir up that love and good works amongst ourselves? It's in the gathering of His church. You forsake that, you're not going to be able to carry out God's priorities in your life. You say, "I don't need to come. It's just for me anyway." No, it's not. It's for us. It's God's priorities. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We know some people claiming to be Christians live a very isolated, solitary kind of life, saying, church is basically just me and YouTube. Friends, that's not what's going on here. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. John 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Right? We don't define the terms of that love. Jesus does. Right? So we don't love to the point where we feel like, I can't love anymore. No. What does Jesus demonstrate in his own kind of love? He laid down his life for us. So also we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What are God's priorities when it comes to those who don't yet know Christ? Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, friends, guess what? We're in the end of the earth right now. We're called to be witnesses. So if our lives did not involve the pursuit of making disciples of Jesus and the pursuit of bearing witness to his name and what he has done in our lives, we're not living according to God's priorities. And the list is endless. What are God's priorities when it comes to the family? Write down Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. It'll tell you how husbands ought to treat wives and wives ought to treat husbands. It'll tell you how parents are to treat children and children are to treat parents. What about God's priorities when it comes to the use of our time, right? You read verses like Ephesians chapter 5 or Romans chapter 13, right? We don't have all kinds of time to waste. The day of salvation is nearer than when you first believed. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, right? Don't waste it on frivolous things. What are God's priorities when it comes to our jobs and our hobbies and our retirement? I mean, you can find all these things in principle form and instruction form in God's Word. So are we giving ourselves to His priorities for our lives? Are we seeking to prioritize what pleases God and brings glory to Him? May our loving Heavenly Father stir our spirits to give ourselves to His priorities.